Now this morning, if you remember, I preached about two miracles being the curing of the leper and the paralytic. Now we first talked about the disease, leprosy, and how it affected people mentally and physically. And they were virtual outcasts, treated as though they were dead already. And from there we see how that being leprous paints a very good picture of our spiritual health. And that is before we are healed by the gospel. We are all dead in sin until we are redeemed by Christ. The transformation of the human heart must take place. And that can only happen by an act of grace from God. We must all repent and believe by faith in Christ's redeeming work. The leprous man, as I said this morning, showed his faith in Christ and showed that by his actions in getting to see Jesus. He wasn't worried whether Jesus could heal him. He would have only been concerned if Jesus wanted to heal him. And the words that we're all talking about here is willing. And so Jesus was willing to heal the leper because of his faith. Christ is also, as I said, willing to heal all who come to him by faith. A spiritual healing resulting in the forgiveness of sins and the path to eternal life. Now, regarding the paralyzed man, we also saw an amazing amount of faith, didn't we? The faith shown by the paralytic's friend showed true love, true compassion, true faith. They went out of their way to help a friend, and no obstacle was too great. But the greatest lesson for us all, by performing the miracle of telling the paralytic to rise and walk was that it proved that he is the Son of God. And there is no disability. If you remember, he cannot heal. And no sinner he cannot forgive. So now this afternoon we continue on. And we're going to talk about how Jesus calls Levi. And the implications it has for us all. So this afternoon the following three points I'm going to focus on. Jesus' calling, number one, shows to all the way to salvation. So the way to salvation. Jesus' response shows to all who salvation is for. And thirdly, Jesus' parable shows to all the meaning of salvation. So we've got the way to salvation, who salvation is for, and the meaning of salvation. Now, if you need a building built, you consult an architect and an engineer. And if you have a problem with a car, you usually get a mechanic to look at it. And if you're sick, you go and see a doctor. Now, as normal as that sounds, that approach is the one Jesus obviously avoided. When it came to choosing his disciples, he did not go out and find 12 that were theologically trained, morally upright, and spiritually disciplined men. Instead, Jesus gathered a pretty average bunch of sinners. And by reading about them, they would not appear to be a bunch of men that would set the world on fire, that's for sure. But when these men met Jesus, their lives changed forever and they became very faithful and courageous for Christ. And the example of Levi being transformed is a very good one indeed. In the eyes of all, Levi was a lowlife. He was a traitor and he was a thief. That's how he was viewed. Now, by reading the story of Levi, later known as Matthew, we can see how Jesus comes to save sinners. As we read, the story starts with business as usual. Jesus was performing miracles and even forgiving people their sins. And it was after this that Luke tells us about Jesus meeting Levi, the tax collector, verse 27. Now, already by this introduction, we know enough about Levi to see what kind of man he was. Being he was a tax collector meant he was a thieving sinner. And in those days, the Romans awarded a contract for the collection of tax revenue. Anybody who wanted to collect tax put in a bid for that region that was available. And like most contracts, it was awarded to the highest bidder. The winning bidder would pay the Roman government and then try to levy as many taxes as he could. So any amount he collected above the bid, he got to keep for himself. It was a known fact that most tax collectors were extremely rich. And it was for this reason tax collectors were the most despised men in Israel, because they not only collected more than what was required, but they were seen as collaborating with Romans. They were thieves and they were traitors. So when people saw him, that is Levi, counting the money in the toll booth, they hated him. Yet here is how we ought to see ourselves, our own sinful ways. Because until we come to Christ, we are like Levi in so many ways. We sit in the toll booth of our sin trying to get everything for ourselves and not caring too much what we do to other people to even get it. We keep sitting in our sin, going about our own business until Jesus steps in, as he did with Levi. And Luke tells us that Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." And that is exactly what Levi did. This conversion of Levi gives as much hope. We need never despair of our own or anyone else's salvation if you look at how Levi came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, if and when Jesus does save us, it is usually done the way it was done with Levi. Although the story of Levi coming to faith is told in a few short lines, it has many important doctrines of salvation, however. What we see firstly is the doctrine of election. It's the first thing you see. The complete sovereign choice of God. Here we see Jesus deciding that Levi will be a follower of him before Levi decided to follow Jesus. And Jesus said this to his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And when Jesus said this, Levi would have understood straight away, because he knew that Jesus came to him first. It was not the other way around. Levi was chosen by grace. And that applies to everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ. Everyone. God's grace is God's choice for the people. For the Bible says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Now comes the interesting one. Effectual calling. Now there is a call that God sends to everyone. The gospel call for everyone to turn away from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And it is this call that not everyone answers to. But there is also an effectual call by which God does actually draw his people to himself. Now this call is the one the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 8:30. Those whom God predestined, he also called. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our souls and mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Question and answer 31. And this was the call Levi received, the call which effectively drew him to Christ. Because it was up to this point in his life, he was a greedy bloke who did not care about anybody other than himself. He was grabbed from the workshop of sin here, from his little tolling booth, and saved when there was no hope for him at all. None. And God issues the same call to every Christian. Jesus says, "Come," and by the inward drive of the Holy Spirit, we choose to follow Christ. But we must stress the inward drive of the Holy Spirit. So never misunderstand. Conversion comes only by the choice and calling of God. It is definitely a gift of grace, which could explain why Levi was later called Matthew. Because Matthew, what does that mean? It means gift from God. And this is what happens in salvation. God turns Levi's into Matthew's. And judging by Levi's response, he responded to God's call in repentance and faith. And repentance requires a definite break with the old life of sin, no matter what the cost. Everything that gets in the way of having a relationship with Jesus must be gotten rid of. And that is the doctrine of repentance unto life. Friends, when God calls us away from sin, he also calls us to follow Jesus in the same way of discipleship as Levi also did. And this is the doctrine of saving faith. When Levi got up to follow Jesus, it was a life commitment. Jesus calls us to our whole life of faith. As soon as Levi started to follow Jesus, he began to worship. And this is what happens when someone welcomes Jesus into his life and knows for sure that he has received the gift of eternal life. J.C. Ryle put it beautifully. He said, "Nothing can happen to a man which ought to be such an occasion of joy as his conversion. It is a far more important event, being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is the passage from death to life. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and eternity. It is an adoption into the noblest and the richest family there is, the family of God." I wish I could write like that. So as Levi entered into the joy of salvation, worshipping Jesus, he started to evangelize. He wanted his friends to know this Christ. Levi invited all to meet Christ, including all the other tax collectors as well. Levi was not afraid of his newfound faith. He wanted to share it with everybody. And so should we. The story of Levi's conversion is really a story of every believer in Christ. And why? Because this is how God saves sinners. First, he chooses us by grace election and calls us to follow Christ, effectual calling. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to turn from sin, repentance unto life, and follow Jesus, saving faith. And as we follow Jesus, we glorify God, worship, and proclaim the gospel, witness. And once we come to God through faith in Christ, we are called to invite our friends to a place where they can also meet Jesus, so that Jesus can do the same thing for them that he did for us all. Now, despite this being a good place to stop and go on to the next point, we need to touch a little bit about the Pharisees, don't we? Can't go past them too quickly. As Philip Ryken writes, he wrote, "What would a party be without the Pharisees? The party poopers of the New Testament Gospels," he called them. Now, the Pharisees were teachers who refused to accept that Jesus could be the Christ. So when Jesus went into Levi's party, they objected. And like most of their complaints, it actually ended up identifying Christ's person and work. I say praise God for the Pharisees, because it was their forever complaining and their forever criticism that helped us all to know who Christ is, and also to help identify ourselves, who we actually are. Now, the complaint the Pharisees had was that to eat with a tax collector was a sin. For the Jews, to eat with such people was considered unclean. You become spiritually unclean. It was something a teacher and his disciples never would do. Never. It was beneath their dignity. One of their ways of showing devotion to God was by not having any social contact with people who were not respectable. And tax collectors, well, they definitely did not fit in the category of respectable. An extra fact, they reckoned they finished lower than the shepherds. And the shepherds were pretty low. And it is at this point we need to examine our own hearts, don't we then? The Pharisee is not someone we find outside a church. You know where you find them? You find them inside the church. These men were committed to God and knew their theology. But they did not share God's heart for spreading the gospel. They did not have the same love for the lost and needy sinners as Jesus did. And that is something we are all a bit guilty of here. It is very tempting for us to have a critical spirit about other people and the way they live. That's very tempting. How often do we say, that's not the way to live? I could never do what Hitler's done. It is tempting to think that there are some who do not belong in church and hardly deserve to hear the gospel. I'll just stay at home. I'm still a Christian. It is tempting to criticise the way other denominations or some other Christian organisation does ministry without ever getting personally involved in reaching out yourselves. It is tempting to become so attached to our own particular style of Christianity that we never introduce Jesus to the people outside who need it the most. So let us remember, friends, we are not called to stand somewhere off with the Pharisees here. We are called to sit down with sinners so that we can share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads into point number two. Jesus' response shows to all who salvation is for. Well, Jesus' response in the verses 31 to 32, where he says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, identifies to all what he has come to do and who he actually is. That's what it's done. Here we have Jesus explaining why he left the splendours of heaven, splendours that we can't even imagine. He left heaven and came to earth. He did come to save the righteous. He did come to spend time with people who had it all together. He didn't come to had it all together. He came to save people who really needed him, didn't he? I mean, that's what he did. And that is a messed up, broken down, law-breaking bunch of sinners. And if you go back and read the Ten Commandments and put yourself up against them, you're soon to realise that you definitely fit in that category. So what we have here is the great doctor coming to bring the ultimate cure. He had come to heal people from sin and the particular sickness which leads to spiritual death. Like a medical doctor having to spend time with sick people, Christ had to spend his time with the one who was sick in their sin, and that means hanging around sinners. Being that Jesus is perfect, he could not be affected by sin. Jesus has the power to make them well. The Pharisees' idea of salvation was by separation. But Jesus defines the correct way, and that is salvation by association. When Jesus comes in contact with sinners, instead of being contaminated, he makes them whole and clean by the power of his perfect holiness. And Jesus offers us all the same treatment here. But to receive the treatment, we have to believe and accept the diagnosis. So let us not be like the Pharisees who consider themselves righteous and in no need of a doctor. Because the actual truth is, we are all sinners. And the Bible says so in Romans 3:10, where it says, none is righteous, no, not one. So when Jesus was talking about the righteous in this chapter, he was being sarcastic. For he was talking about people who thought they were righteous. But in actual fact, all these people were in self-righteous. They were just a bunch of self-righteous people. So if we are to be righteous, we are in need of a saviour. When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, he is calling every one of us. As it said in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Friends, there is a cure for our pride, our lust and greed, And the cure is when we hear the gospel. It is just what the doctor ordered, forgiveness for sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we really want to get well, we have to see the sickness of our sin. If we continue in maintaining our self-righteousness like the Pharisees, we will never see the need of Jesus. And if we don't ever see the need of Jesus, then we will remain sick in our sin, which means remaining at odds with God. And what does that mean? Death. But when we recognize our spiritual condition for what it really is, we get down on our knees and confess that we are among the sinners and that Jesus comes to save. And it is from there that we get involved in the lives of other sinners so that they too can come to know the Jesus Christ. Ken Hughes tells the story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He said at first Booth tried to bring street people right into the church. His biographer describes the fateful Sunday when he entered the sanctuary with a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers and their well-dressed wives. To his dismay, Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very seats. This was unprecedented for the poor, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. The modern-day Pharisees in that congregation were furious, and they ran Booth right out of the church. But William Booth knew that Jesus did not come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. So he kept reaching out to the poor and the needy sinners. Friends, this is a constant reminder to us all that Jesus is the saviour of all sinners, rich or poor. There is no class distinction. This also should make us reach out to sinners outside the church we are in. Even approach people who might think we will say no to. For you really don't know what they will say unless you go and speak to them. You don't know how people are going to respond. You need to go in faith. At least, give these people a chance. Remember, God is merciful. He's merciful to you, to me. Christ reached out to the Pharisees and they still weren't impressed at all. They refused to accept the diagnosis given them. So instead of repenting, they came back with another objection. First, they criticised Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners, and now they criticise him for eating and drinking at all, as we read in verse 33. The disciples of John fast often, offer prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours, they just eat and drink. Their first criticism related to outreach and evangelism. Jesus is spending too much time with sinners. The second criticism related to discipleship. His followers were doing too much celebrating, too much partying here. Now, Jesus never said there was anything wrong with fasting, for he had done it himself. We know that. Jesus accepted the discipline as an ordinary part of spiritual life. He accepted that. But at this stage, he did not make his disciples fast. And that is because it was not the time to fast. So the answer given in verse 34 and 35, where it says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now earlier, Jesus said he was a doctor. Now he was comparing himself to a groom. And this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, doesn't it? This is a match that God has made in heaven between his people and his son. Jesus Christ is the faithful bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls and our destiny to be united to him forever. Now, Jesus used this comparison here because weddings were made to celebrate and nobody ever fasted at a wedding. Not even the Pharisees, I can assure you. As it was written in one of the rabbinical writings, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen joy. That was written in their own little laws. And it is this same principle that applied to the disciples of Jesus. For Jesus is the bridegroom. And as long as he was present with them, it was inappropriate for them to lessen the joy. Salvation had come, and it was time for feasting, not fasting. Friends, so what time is it for us? A time of feast or a time of fast? It is a time, actually, for both. Like the disciples, when Christ departed from them physically, we are with Jesus by the ministry of his Spirit. And it's for that reason we are called to feast with him at his holy table, sharing the fellowship of his body and blood. But this is also a time of fasting. A day is coming when we will sit down together at what the Bible calls the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, the eternal feast that God has planned. But that day has not yet come. We are still waiting for that bridegroom. And until he comes, we fast and pray for the coming of his kingdom. We are hungry for joy that will not fully satisfy, that will not be fully satisfied until Jesus returns. And we do, if you're honest, we do hunger for that. We look forward to that. Now let's go into the last point for this afternoon. Jesus' parable shows to all the meaning of salvation. The parable spoken by Jesus was really three parables in one. They all seem to relate in some way to the wedding theme, because the friends of the groom always wore special and fancy clothes and drank wine. Furthermore, they all deal with something new, new garments, new wineskins, new wine. And Jesus was saying, out with the old and in with the new. Because Jesus had come, people could not simply live the same old way they used to live or treat people the same old way they used to treat them. Now Jesus had to say that because he knew that people like the Pharisees would fail to understand his mission, he knew that Jesus was concerned that the people would take his little pieces of who he is and apply it to the old way of life. And we also know too, that's the sort of things that the Apostle Paul was fighting with later too in his ministry. But the gospel does not mix and match things to suit man. This was the point about the parable of the garments. People do not cut things out of new garments and attach it to the old ones. And if they did, the old would look strange and the new one would look like it's ruined. Now this is exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were judging Jesus by their old ways. Jesus was telling them that it wouldn't fit. He was not there to stay separate from sinners or to keep their way or fasting. He was there to celebrate free forgiveness with sinners. He had come to save. Now some people would go a little further. They would be willing to drink in what Jesus said, but of course would try and keep it within the lifestyle that suits them and their way of life. And this was the point of the wineskins. People do not put new wine into old wineskins, because as wine ferments, it expands and the wineskin breaks. This parable is the one often misused, you know, this one. Anytime people want to do something new in the church, people say, we have new wine and we have to put it in a new wineskin. Taken out of context, a parable could be used to justify almost anything, including things that are not even biblical. Friends, the parable is not so much a general principle for life in the church as it is a statement of incredible new thing that God done in his Son. Jesus has come to bring joy to people who urgently need to be saved. That's what he's done. And that's what he's come to do. And this cannot be done by being isolated from sinners like the Pharisees do. It's not possible. Some people try to patch Jesus on their way of life, you know, patch him on. And some people try and bottle Jesus up in their way of thinking. But some people won't even try him at all. And that is the point of Jesus' third point in the parable, isn't it? For in verse 39 it says, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And if you look at this verse closely, you know, you think maybe Jesus has blown it. He's really blown it here. With this example, he's definitely blown it. This statement seems to go against what Christ is saying, trying to say, because we normally think that old wine is better. The older the vintage, the more expensive it is. But apparently this is not necessarily the case. It all depends on the vintage, doesn't it? And in the Bible, new wine is used to express joyful, a cheerful joy, as it says in Psalm 4, verse 7. And this is the comparison that Jesus was making. His salvation is fresh, like new wine. And yet some people are not prepared to try it. They are so convinced that nothing stacks up against the old wine. And this is the Pharisees. They did not think they were sinners, so they did not join the feast. They refused to taste the wine of salvation that was on offer. Friends, if you are willing to try Jesus, you cannot simply put a little bit of Jesus on. And you definitely can't bottle Jesus up to your lifestyle. Jesus offers something new to sinners. Completely new. New clothes of his righteousness and the new wineskin of his grace, filled with the new wine, which is the Holy Spirit. So if you don't really know Jesus, you should really try him. Because to try him is to know him. And to know him is to live a life completely in him. That's salvation. That's what he's come to do. And that's what he has freely given to us all. So let us pray.